Well, let's pray as we stand. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord. In chapter 2, Bibles. Well, if you're new to Christianity, or if you think carefully about your faith, one of the questions you must come up against is this. I live in 2016. Jesus Christ lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago. Just how are the events of his life, death and resurrection, how are they relevant to me today in 2016? How does the story of the cross, the story of the empty tomb, how does it change how I live, how I will die, and where I will ultimately spend eternity? We confessed in the Apostles' Creed a few minutes ago, we confessed that Jesus Christ is the only begotten Son, our Lord, that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, dead, and buried, he descended into hell, and the third day he rose again from the dead. But what is it that connects me to those historical events and makes them different from any other historical events? Well, the answer is found in the passage that was read for us this morning in Colossians 2, verses 6 to 15. And it's a doctrine called union with Christ. And it's the big idea, the main theme that runs through this whole passage. Well, I'm sure at least some of you are thinking, I was listening, I was following along in the Bible, and I don't remember reading or hearing the words union with Christ. And you're right. You know, when you come across words like justification or sanctification or propitiation, even if you don't know exactly what they mean, you do know that you're reading about a theological doctrine. But while union with Christ is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible, it's so easy to miss because when Paul writes about it, he writes in the most ordinary of language. If your Bible's open, look down at Colossians 2, verse 6. So then, just as you have received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him. Verse 7, rooted and built up in him. Verse 10, you have been given fullness in Christ. Verse 11, in him you were circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him. And verse 13, God made you alive with Christ. And every time in this passage that Paul writes in him or with him or with Christ, he's referring to this great idea of union with Christ, the fact that every Christian is spiritually united to Christ. I know this idea can sound a little strange, but the whole concept of being united to someone is really not that uncommon today. Think about these three examples from everyday life. If you watch the England rugby team play in the Six Nations and they win, you feel something of the euphoria of their victory. You may have never played rugby. You weren't on the pitch. You weren't even at the game. In fact, you never left the sofa. But because you're united to them by nationality, something of their victory is your victory. Or think of our Prime Minister. Every time he signs an international treaty, he does so on behalf of every one of us. And probably most of them don't affect our everyday life, but in 1973, Edward Heath took us into what was then the European Economic Community. Now, whether you think that was a good or bad idea, it continues to affect you today. The hours you can work, the health and safety regulations you have to abide by, the passport you carry, etc., etc. And we are united politically to our leaders, and what they do affects us because of that union. Or think of marriage. the closest of all human unions. And when a man or a woman are united in matrimony, they become one, one flesh, one family, one legal entity. Remember the vow that says, "With this ring I thee wed, with my body I thee worship, and all my worldly goods I thee endow." And what was hers becomes his, and what was his becomes hers, and everything belongs to each other, and all their assets are shared. And when we are united to our spouses, all we have belongs to each other. Well, our union with Christ isn't national, it isn't political, it isn't marital, it's spiritual. But each of these three unions helps us to understand something important about it. So this morning, as we look at these verses, we're going to do something slightly unusual. I want to start at the end of the passage and work backwards. So the first point comes from verse 13 to 15, a picture of union with Christ. And the second point is verses 11 and 12, the meaning of union with Christ. And the third and final point will be verses 6 to 10, living in union with Christ. So first then, verses 13 to 15, a picture of union with Christ. I think it's probably helpful if we read those verses again together. "When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to his cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross." Do you remember that sign that was above Jesus' head on the cross? "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." It wasn't just any sign. Pilate didn't just write it because he suddenly thought it would be a good idea. And Jesus wasn't the only person crucified to have a sign like that. Listen to what Matthew says in chapter 27 of his gospel. "Above his head," that is Jesus, "they placed the written charge against him." The written charge against him. This is Jesus, the King of the Jews. And that sign wasn't just to identify Jesus as Jesus. It was a written charge. That is, it was a legal statement of the crime that was being punished by crucifixion. And almost certainly the two thieves on either side of Jesus would have had the same kind of notice listing their crimes. And it was the Roman way of showing that justice had been done, and it was also to function as a deterrent. And it was saying to anyone who could read, if you commit these crimes, you too will be crucified. So the sign above Jesus' head was a written charge. But now look what Paul's doing in this passage in verse 13. "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and that stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross." We're reading from the 1984 edition of the NIV today, but the 2011 edition, which so far we only have at 8 Ash Green, actually translates this more accurately. And it says this: "He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross." The charge of our legal indebtedness. That means the sins of which we're guilty, the laws we've broken, the things of which we're ashamed, the things we've done that we bitterly regret. All of them. The charge of our legal indebtedness before God. And what's he done with it? He's taken it away, and he's nailed it to the cross. And so it's as if when Jesus died, He was dying under the written charge of our crimes. And because he suffered and took our place there on the cross, Paul says in verse 13, he forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness. And because he paid for it, we are no longer indebted. And so can you see what it means to be in union with Christ? It means we're like that man and woman on their wedding day, taking the vow, with my worldly goods I thee endow. But what we endow to Christ when we're united to him is our legal indebtedness. It's our sin. And he takes them and he nails them to the cross as if those charges were against him. And he pays for them. And united to him, we are forgiven because he pays our debt. And not only so, but in verse 15, we share in his victory. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Paul describes the cross as a great victory, and because we are united to him, it's a victory that we share. Think of your team lifting the trophy and parading around the pitch with their captain on their shoulders. And here it's the Roman idea of a general returning in triumph to his home city with his defeated enemies marching in chains behind him. And because we are united to Christ, his victory is our victory. So the first point then, a picture of union with Christ. When we are united to him, what was ours, our legal indebtedness, our sin, becomes his. And what was his, that victory, becomes ours. Secondly then, verses 11 and 12, the meaning of union with Christ. In him you also were circumcised, in putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with a circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. Well, you're probably thinking, what on earth do these verses mean? They're such a tightly packed, complex unit of theology and biblical imagery. Well, first, verse 11. In him, you also were circumcised. Verse 12, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God. So first, because we are united to Christ, when these events of circumcision, burial, baptism and resurrection, when they happened to him, we participated in them too. And so, what did actually happen to him, and therefore what happened to us? Well, there are two ideas here in parallel, circumcision and baptism. And both the Old Covenant sacrament of circumcision and the New Covenant sacrament of baptism point to the same thing, participation in Christ's death through union with him. Now, before the cross, the sacrament was a painful sign in blood. Every male's foreskin was cut off. And that was a vivid picture that one day the Christ himself would be cut off. He himself would fall under God's judgment on the cross. And Isaiah wrote of the coming Messiah, he was cut off out of the land of the living, for the transgression of my people was he stricken. And so the Bible describes the cross as the ultimate circumcision, the ultimate cutting off of Christ. But after the cross, as we look back, the sacrament that we have today is no longer painful. It's no longer a sacrament in blood. It's baptism, when we're sprinkled or immersed in water. And not only does the Bible describe the cross as circumcision, but the cross is also a baptism. And Luke records Christ's words as he looks forward to the cross. And Christ says this, I have a baptism to be baptized with, and how great is my distress until it is accomplished. You see, baptism doesn't just represent washing, but it represents submersion in God's judgment. We talk about a baptism of fire. And that's why Christ is distressed, as he anticipates what he's going to endure on the cross. So the cross is both a circumcision and a baptism. And in the Bible, these are the same thing. God's judgment poured out in Christ for us and for our sin, and therefore our forgiveness through his suffering. We've already realized that if we're Christians, it was as if Christ was dying under the list of our crimes. And so when we're united to Christ, the cross is about us too. It's about our sin. And so in our union with Christ, we participate in his spiritual circumcision as he's cut off. And on the cross, we participate in his baptism as he endures our judgment. Did he die there? So did we. Was he buried? So were we. Was he raised from the dead? So were we. Look at verse 13. You were dead, spiritually dead in your sins. Now you have been buried with him, and you've been raised again to a whole new order of existence. And this means, as Paul says, God has made you alive with Christ. You know, there's an old African-American spiritual called, Were You There When They Crucified My Lord? And it was composed by African-American slaves as they worked in the Deep South plantations in the 19th century. And it perfectly captures the idea in these verses. And each stanza begins with the words, Were you there? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the cross? Were you there when they laid him in the tomb? Were you there when the stone was rolled away? In the 1960s, Tom Allen was the minister of the church I used to attend in Glasgow. And during the Second World War, he was serving with the army in Africa. And on Easter Day in 1945, he went to a chaplaincy service. And there he heard an African-American singing the solo, Were You There? And for the first time, he realized that yes, in a real sense, he had been there. Christ had been suffering for his sins. The cross had been about him. The cross had been for him. And so, he had been there. When we receive Christ by faith, when we are united to him, we realize that his death and resurrection, they weren't just historical events. They're events in which we participate. We died with him. We've been raised with him. We were there. And thirdly, in verses 6 to 10, living in union with Christ. Paul writes in verse 6, So then, just as you've received Christ Jesus as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, overflowing with thankfulness. We are to live in him. Well, what does that actually mean, or what does that look like? Imagine for a moment that you had a career as a doctor and then you married somebody fabulously rich. And I'm not talking about myself here. But you'd never need to work again. But you do. Just because you enjoy it and just because you feel that you're doing something useful. Do you see what has changed when you entered that marriage? Your motivation changed. You're no longer working just because you must. You're no longer working just to pay the mortgage. You're working just because you want to. Now think of this. Perhaps before you heard the gospel clearly explained, you felt you had to work hard to please God. You felt you had to work to pay for your sins. You felt you had to work to earn your way to heaven. But when you are united to Christ by faith, just like marrying that rich person, he takes all your debts. Your assets are shared. The charge of your legal indebtedness was nailed to his cross above his head, and you get his victory. And doesn't that change everything? You're no longer working to pay for your sins. You're no longer trying to earn your way to heaven. All these are yours already because you're united to Christ. And instead, as Paul says in verse 6, you are overflowing with thankfulness. And that is the reason you live in the way you do to please God. But Paul says in verse 8, see to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depend on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. And really he means, don't be deceived by any other religion. Don't be deceived by any other spirituality or any other teaching that tries to explain life in this world without reference to Christ. In every other religion, you've got to do something. You've got to live in a certain way. You've got to meet a certain standard. And the human tradition and the basic principle of this world is that you don't get something for nothing. You work hard and you get there, and you've got to do it by yourself. But living like that will crush you, and you'll be left in utter despair. Instead, the Christian gospel is verse 9. For in Christ all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ. Because you are united to Christ through faith, you have been given fullness. You have everything you need. And to live in union with Christ is to live overflowing with thankfulness, is to serve God not to earn your salvation, but out of sheer gratitude for the salvation you already have. So then, as we close, what does union with Christ look like? It's those charges that were against us, nailed to his cross. What does union with Christ mean? It means that we participate in his death, his burial, and his resurrection. And because we are united to Christ, we really were there when they crucified our Lord. And finally, to live in union with him means that we already have fullness in Christ. We already have all that we need. And so, we live overflowing with thankfulness. Amen.
Thank you, Philip. Rosemary Bourne will now lead us in our prayers.
Would you take up your notice sheet so that we can find the words of the prayer?